Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Friends, will you join me in prayer? Our loving Father God, Lord, as we come to you just now, let our hearts and our minds be turned away from every care of this world. Lord, on this day that much of our country pauses to celebrate Valentine's, Lord, let us remember that you are the only source of true love. So, Father, let us submit ourselves to you completely just now in this moment. May we consecrate our hearts. Set aside anything that would be a burden to us as we invoke your presence. And we ask that your heavenly hosts fill this place. And above all, Father, may our hearts be filled with your Spirit just now. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
I will be reading from Psalm 138. I am using the New Century Version. Lord, I will thank you with all my heart. I will sing to you before the gods. I will bow down facing your holy temple, and I will thank you for your love and loyalty. You have made your name and your word greater than anything. On the day that I cried to you, you answered me. You made me strong and brave. Lord, let all the kings of the earth praise you when they hear the words you speak. They will sing about what the Lord has done, because the Lord's glory is great. Though the Lord is supreme, he takes care of those who are humble, but he stays away from the proud. Lord, even when I have trouble all around me, you will keep me alive. When all enemies are angry, you will reach down and save me by your power. Lord, you do everything for me. Lord, your love continues forever. Do not leave us whom you have made.
Time for the children's story.
All right. I want to tell you guys a story about a well. Now, I'm not talking about the kind that swims in the ocean. And in North Carolina, we say it the same way. In Michigan, you may say the type of well that swims in the ocean. You may say that differently than the type of well from which we draw water. But in North Carolina, it's said the same. Okay? So I'm not talking to you about the great fish type of well, okay? I'm talking to you this morning about W-E-L-L, a well from which we get water. Now, who can tell me how wells are dug? Do you know how those... First of all, do you know what a well is? Let's define what a well is. All right, Carson, what's a well? Okay, he said it has a little roof over it, and it's got water inside. Okay, some wells do that. They have a little... Megan, what's another type of well? Okay. Praise God, we don't have any buckets that we have to get water with, most of us these days, right? Okay, what do you want to say about a well? Okay, it could be a rope, but also we have pumps, don't we? We have electricity, and there's a pump that can be submersed, which means underneath the water. But those wells, I wonder how they get those big holes in the ground. Do you know? Talk to me. A big truck has like a huge post hole driller. That's a good explanation. It does. It's got this big arm that stands up, this big tower, a mast they call it. And yes, it'll drill like a 6-inch hole down into the ground. And these holes can be very, very deep. Some wells go down over 1,000 feet. That's a very expensive well. Now, before they had those big machines that stood up and drilled holes deep in the ground, how did they have wells, Jen?
You could use water to put the water
Okay, well, you could. You could make like a reservoir. Yes, when you have a hole you put water in and you get back out of, that's kind of a reservoir. But what they would do, how did they used to get wells? They used a shovel. They used a shovel. And they didn't use a shovel that stood this tall. They would take shovels that they cut the handle down, because the wells would only be about 3 or 4 feet around. So you couldn't have a shovel that stood 5 feet tall to dig the well, could you? It would be very difficult. You had to have a short shovel that could get down and you can dig. And as you turned and made your hole and went down, and they would have the bucket, they would put the dirt in it, and there would be guys pulling the bucket back out, dumping the dirt, and they would continue this process and go down and down and down until they struck water. And that was the moment they were looking for, because that meant the guy that was on running that shovel, he could stop digging, finally, right? That's the part you're looking for. Well, there was this one particular community where they were digging a well. It had been very dry, and they had need of a new water source. So all the people in the community got together, and they began to dig this well. And they took turns, the men sharing the short shovel and pulling the dirt out. And they got all the way down to the bottom. They finally struck water. And they were so happy. Because that's what they were looking for, right? They were looking for the water. Well, just as they fished everybody out, there was one guy left down in the well about 50 feet down. 50 feet's a long ways, isn't it? From about the floor up to the ceiling, that's still not 50 feet. 50 feet's a little higher, I think. So that's a long ways in the ground. Well, one of the dangers in digging wells by hand and standing down in the bottom of it is that sometimes, yes, the walls would collapse and the dirt would fall back into the hole. Now, would you want to be standing at the bottom of that hole when the dirt fell in? But that's exactly what happened. The last guy that was down there, the dirt come crashing in all around him. And he was there, and all of his friends are in the community. Everybody's standing around. They're like, oh no, what do we do? Well, everybody started getting in there, and they started trying to dig and dig. And this went on for hours, and they finally got down to a point where they could take a piece of pipe, and they could push it down in there and try to talk through the pipe and see if the guy could hear them. And they shouted down through the pipe. They said, hey, are you okay? And very, very softly, they heard a voice come back that said, okay, but please hurry. Because when you're underneath the ground like that, do you think he had very much oxygen? No. And as he breathed in what oxygen was there, his body exchanged that, and he had carbon monoxide or dioxide? It's bad air. Okay? So there was more and more bad air and less good air. And when you get low on oxygen, you become very sleepy and very weak. So they kept digging all day long. All day they kept digging, trying to get this man. They brought everybody from the town to take turns shoveling and carrying dirt out of the buckets. And finally, down towards the end of the day, they reached the man. They broke through, and he could hear them coming closer and closer. Imagine being closed in, and you would hear the echoes, the vibrations coming through the dirt. And finally, he knew that the dirt was thin enough. The man pushed his arm through, and they were able to rescue him. Do you think that community was happy? Oh, they were so happy, because this guy, he was very well loved. People really liked him, and even if they hadn't liked him very much, they don't want to see him buried at the bottom of a well, do they? So they had poured all their resources to save this guy. Now I want to tell you guys something. Do you know that this earth was kind of like a well? And when sin came into our world, it was kind of like the walls of that hand-dug well falling in on top of us. And we needed somebody to come along and rescue us, didn't we? Because if we live in sin and we never have a rescue from that sin, eventually it would smother us out, so to speak, and we would have to die for our sins. But you know what? Our Heavenly Father loved us so much that He poured out all the resources of heaven to be able to come and rescue us. There was no price too high. So not only did God the Father pour out all the resources, He sent His only Son to rescue us from our death, to rescue us from our well that has collapsed. And now, if you and I accept Jesus, if we allow Him to come into our hearts, then we can be rescued. And all we have to do is reach up our hand, and Jesus will take our hand, and He will pull us out of the collapsed area of our life, and He will stand us back on firm ground. Do you want to have Jesus pull you up and take you out of all your sin? I do too. I certainly do. I want to pray with you guys, and let's ask the Lord to pull each one of us up out of our sin, okay? Let's kneel together. Dear Father God, Lord, we thank You so much that You were willing to pour out every resource in heaven to rescue us from the collapse of our world. Lord, many of us still feel trapped because we haven't given our lives completely to You. Lord, as I look at these young people, so full of life, so full of opportunity, so full of potential for You, Father, I just ask that You would fill each one of these young people with Your Spirit, that they would want to reach up and take hold of Your hand and be rescued from their sin and never look back. Lord, may it be the same for each of us big kids here today as well. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. And I will be reading from the New American Standard Version. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ.
Thank you, Don. Good morning, friends. Happy Sabbath to you. What a blessing to be in the house of the Lord today. Amen? Let us pause as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, just as we would pause before a meal to consume earthly bread that would sustain our physical plant, Lord, we now pause and we ask a blessing upon Your Word, the bread of life, that spiritual food that feeds the soul. Speak to us now, Father. May I be but a mouthpiece for You. Cleanse my lips with a coal from Your altar, that I may not speak for myself, but speak only for You as You give me utterance. It's in Your name, Father, that I pray, and that I give You thanks, and that I ask for Your Holy Spirit. Let all of God's people say, Amen. Friends, very early on in my marriage, there were certain things for which I developed a disdain. Just like most young couples who venture into marriage, I really had no idea what I was getting into. Anybody else feel that same way? See, it's interesting that when you first get married, and for those of you that are contemplating marriage, I encourage you to listen closely today. Amen? Because I know we have a few out there. But early on in our marriage, it was interesting to look back now and see how things took place, how they transpired, how they developed. The first few weeks, the first months even, are just blissful. Are they not? I didn't have a single man or woman in here say amen until after we left. We've got some issues we've got to talk about today, friends. But it was blissful. And then all of a sudden, Reed, I woke up one morning and I had a marriage. You're saying, well, what are you talking about? You had a marriage the moment you said I do. No, you don't. You have a holy union that you have asked God to bless. But a marriage takes a lot of work, friends. A marriage takes a lot more than preparations for a ceremony, preparations for a reception, spending money to go on a honeymoon. A marriage takes commitment. And all of a sudden, you wake up one morning after the bliss wears off, and you begin to notice things, Robert, that you never noticed before. In fact, the things that you now notice, it seems that they're announced with trumpet fanfare. They stand out so boldly. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you have a spouse that does not know how to squeeze toothpaste. Because everybody knows that toothpaste should be squeezed from the bottom so as to move the product towards the opening by which it is dispensed upon your toothbrush. And if you squeeze it in the middle, not only do you get this deformed tube, but you got toothpaste down here and then you can't get it up here. They even make mechanisms to assist people who fail to realize the importance of this, that you can slide on the tube and it gently pushes and directs the product. Another thing that I began to notice was toilet paper. Did you know that there's a correct way to put toilet paper on a spool? No, follow me. Okay, you can either put it on there in such a way as when it unrolls, the paper comes off the top, or you can have it backwards and have it where it comes off underneath. All of these things become in clear focus all of a sudden, right? One day you wake up and that beauty that you married, their hair's going this way and that. And she notices that your breath stands out to about here everywhere you move. And then out of the blue, seemingly, men, she has an issue with you leaving the toilet seat up. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? I even tell people that are thinking about getting married when I do marriage counseling with them, premarital counseling, I should say. I say, listen, you're going to have a period of time where everything is wonderful. Your newly married spouse can do no wrong. But one day you're going to wake up and you're going to have a marriage. And they just look at me like, what are you talking about? See, what blinds us? Can we talk about what puts the blinders on us? Or what filter are we looking through that goes away? See, a lot of people get married and they make decisions based on feelings that they feel within their flesh. And then after that sensual craving is fulfilled, as they get their belly full, so to speak, they're like, wow. Who is this person that knows so little about toothpaste? That knows so little about the necessity to watch sports? Who is this person? Same thing happened to Ginger and I. The same thing. It's an interesting thing to watch. One thing that I love about my wife is how we met. I like to tell people, Marianne, that I discovered her. You see, I was raised in public schools. Our family had moved around a lot, Dorothy, and that put me going to almost every elementary school in our county. So when we came to junior high, I knew almost everybody. I did. There was hardly a soul that could walk into a classroom that I hadn't been to school with at some point in another through my grade school. Well, Ginger, on the other hand, was raised in church school primarily. After completing eighth grade, instead of going off to an academy, she decided with her family to come to public school. So there I'm sitting in government and economics class in the ninth grade during Spirit Week. Anybody know what Spirit Week is? It's not a week-long Halloween festival, okay? What it is an attempt to raise school spirit for a big game that's coming up. And each day was designated during Spirit Week to do something different. One day was pajama day. One day was nerd day. And then one day, my favorite one was hat day. I loved to wear ball caps until I got in the Army. Then I couldn't stand wearing a hat. I don't know what happened. But anyway, in junior high, I loved wearing hats. And so when hat day would come, we could wear our favorite ball cap. Otherwise, they were not allowed inside the school building. Well, Ginger, not having been raised in public schools, didn't realize that when it was talking about hat day, that it meant ball caps. And so Ginger comes to school wearing a sombrero. Norman, it was a thing of beauty. And when you guys come over to the house, remind me, I'll show it to you. We still have it. But she comes in wearing this sombrero, and I look over, and I thought, wow. Because I didn't notice the hat. She was and is a beautiful woman. And I thought, how have I missed her? Because I paid attention to things. I'm an observant young man. So I made it a point, Carol, to get to know her. And thus began my pursuit, coming up in June 26, we will celebrate 15 years of marriage. And I know some of you look, 15 years. He's wet behind the ears still. He don't know what's going on. Well, friends, you got to have 15 before you can get to 55. Amen. So I'll take my 15 and be thankful. Now, friends, I wish I could tell you that all of those 15 years have just been wonderful. But as your pastor, I try not to lie to you. And it hasn't been all wonderful, all rosy. There have been times in our marriage, and just so you know, I asked Ginger's permission before I shared these stories today, okay? But it has not... Did what she say? I'm not going to tell you what she said. I'm just telling you I asked her permission, okay? Okay? But there have been times in our marriage where the very boundaries of emotional anguish, of heartache, and every other emotion you can describe has been pressed to its limits. But I praise God this morning that through all of the blood, sweat, and tears, so to speak, of our marital journey, that we never completely turned our backs on Christ. And friends, I am thoroughly convinced this morning that the only reason that I can stand before you as a happily married man is because Jesus Christ became the focal point of my marriage. Not only for me, but for Ginger. See, I began to realize things that I was doing as a husband, Paul, that were irritating her. And I was fully aware of the things she was doing to irritate me. But what I realized was that I was emotionally starving her. Women have a desire, I have learned, for the most part, and I found this to be true in marital counseling, women want to be connected with on an emotional level. They want to know that you hear them, that you're not just listening to them. Do you know the difference between listening and hearing? Did I have it backwards? Yes. I can hear her, but unless I stop and listen to her, then I'm not connecting with her. And she needed that. So we've had to find ways to shift ourselves. Last night in our Friday devotional, I shared with you about paradigm shifts. A paradigm is your worldview on a particular issue. And sometimes we need a shift to occur and see things through a different lens than we are currently seeing them. So I had to have some paradigm shifts that allowed me to see my wife for the beautiful creature that God had made her, not just here, but in here. So I began to take steps to discover that. And please know, friends, that I do not stand before you this morning as a perfect husband. Ginger, thank you for not saying amen. But it's true. I'm not perfect. I would be a liar to tell you that we agree on everything. We don't. But we have submitted to Christ and submitted to one another that even in our disagreement, we can come together and have unity. I want us to transition now to our text. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Today we are going to take a journey and we're going to look at some counsel that God gives through Paul in his letter to the Ephesians about the role of a godly man and a godly woman in a marital relationship. But before we get to that, it's prudent for us to discuss some of the greater context of what's being discussed in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." In other words, Paul is saying, listen friends, I'm begging you as a servant of God to live up to what God has asked you to do. That's what it means to walk worthy of the manner in which you've been called. Verse 2, he says, how that is manifest. What does that look like? It says that walk will be with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Is the world preaching a message of tolerance today? Oh, mercy. Christians, above all people, should be tolerant of one another, not to the point that we compromise biblical principles. Amen? And that's the world's view. I want you to be tolerant. I want you to cast aside every valid principle upon which you base your faith and be tolerant of my lifestyle and permit me to do whatever I want. That's the world's definition of tolerance. Tolerance, from a Christian perspective, is that we remain firm on biblical principle, but we have a mandate to speak to one another in love. With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve, what's that word? Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4 says, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." He goes on to say, if we were to read all of this, he goes on to say about, to speak about the different gifts, the different callings that each one has. And as you are called to do one thing, Jackie, I may be called to do another. But as you're called to do your part, and God calls each one to do their part, we come together in a body that forms unity. Amen? That's exactly what we're seeing in the text. You get down to verse 14, and we see what the result of this is. It says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." So there's a word that comes to mind. As we allow unity to come within our members, to be present within each one of us as members of the body of Christ, there's a word that should come to our minds, and it's maturity. Because the context by which he places the comparison is to compare us to children, right? But children who are no longer what? I'm blown here. Well, this new doctrine comes in. That feels good. Well, I'm going to do that. No. We become mature in that we're able to stand firmly on a thus saith the Lord. What did Christ say in Matthew 24? It says, if they tell you I'm over here or I'm over at that place or up in this room, or what are you supposed to do? Don't go. Because many will come in my name saying that I am what? The Christ. So friends, we need to be advancing in our walk. Anybody ever seen a salmon swim up a stream? It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Does that salmon ever get to stop swimming as long as he's going against the current? No. Artith, what would happen if he stopped swimming? He's washed back down, right? Friends, you are very much like a salmon in your Christian walk. When you try to stand still and you try to walk into a pool that has ebbed over to one corner, you become stagnant for a while, but eventually in that stagnancy, you're going to be washed back. And so as a Christian, you need to progress. When it says that we have a Christian walk, it didn't say we have a Christian sit down, did it? Walk indicates motion forward. Verse 15 is incredibly important, friends. As we stand steadfast in unity, we have a mandate from our Lord. It says, but speaking the truth in what? In love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Pop down to verse 17. It says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Verse 18 says, being darkened in their understanding. At the end of that it says, in the hardness of their heart. Verse 19, it says, they've become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality. Verse 21 says, if indeed you have heard Him, and that's a divine pronoun, okay, because it's a reference back to who? To Jesus. If indeed you have heard Him, Jesus, and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Friends, notice the pattern here. If you read all the way through Ephesians 4, and even the very first half, the majority of Ephesians chapter 5, you see that Paul is addressing various aspects of life. Practically every aspect. Because as you read a little bit further, he talks about drinking. He talks about the things that come forth out of your mouth. But notice that he pauses. In verse 15, we have a mandate to speak the truth in love, right? He reiterates that in verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with your neighbor. And friends, this isn't just a New Testament concept. That's what bugs me about so much of Christendom. They say, oh, we just need the New Testament. That the Old Testament was a dispensation for another generation. And it doesn't apply to us. Friends, I want to challenge you. Take your New Testament and strike away every reference to the Old Testament, and you will not have a New Testament. What did Christ quote? What did the Bible writers quote? Paul didn't look up 2 Corinthians because the brother wrote it. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, comes directly from Zechariah 8:16. Now, notice verse 26. It says what? In your anger, and in a more literal translation of the phrase from Greek, is in the imperative, which is a command, and it literally should read, be angry. So in other words, if you've got something for which it deserves to be upset about, then be upset. Take appropriate action. Christ went around the temple and he cleansed the temple, did he not? We have a fancy phrase that we call that. Does anybody know what we call it? It's righteous indignation. Well, I just chewed somebody out and they deserved it, so it was righteous indignation. Friends, be careful about how you label your indignation as righteous. But if there's something worthy to be angry over, he says, be angry, yet do not sin. In other words, if you have something that deserves being upset about, deal with it. Deal with it appropriately. But remember, verse 15 and verse 25 came before that, didn't it? Where you have to speak the truth in what manner? In love. So just because you may have messed up on something does not give me the right to walk up to you, Kevin, and just blast you. Because that's not speaking the truth in love. Now notice, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, if you have an issue, you need to deal with it immediately. Imagine this, friends. Imagine you had a group of wildfire fighters. And let's say they got paid by the amount of acres that they saved. And they look over and they see a small plume of smoke coming up. Well, I see a fire over there, but you know, this donut sure is good. This soda sure tastes good. Wait a minute, you guys call it pop, right? This pop sure is good. Is he going to do that? No. He's going to sound the alarm. And he's going to rush over to where that plume of smoke is arising. And he's going to try to find out what the source of that fire is. Amen? And he's going to rush over, and just like we talked about our man in the bottom of a well, they are going to exhaust those resources to put out that fire. We have the same mandate here as it relates to our issues that arise among believers. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And here's the reason why. Not just because it feels good to have it off your back, but verse 27 tells us why. Notice that Paul, when he puts something out there, he gives you theology to support it. It's not just he likes chocolate, you like vanilla, so he's giving you his opinion. He's giving you theology. He says, and do not give the devil a what? A foothold, a place, an opportunity, a wedge, a chance. However you want to phrase it, the idea is if you don't deal with issues to be a unified body in Christ, then you're giving the devil a foothold. Now, what did I tell you we were talking about today? Love. And the bulletin, it was my fault. It was a typo. It was supposed to read love as Christ. I sometimes get distracted. The phone rings. I have 3 kids that want to ask me 15 questions. Sometimes I start typing and don't finish typing. So it was supposed to say love as Christ. But I've already put it within the context of what relationship today? Marriage. So notice, friends, that Paul is moving through discussing every aspect of life, and then he continues that thought. Go to Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Now, I know there's a lot of men out there that love this verse. Apparently, we have some very intelligent men because none of them said amen. I'm proud of you, gentlemen. We come to the verse that many men have memorized. Anybody want to quote it for me without me reading it? Again, another smart move, Reed. Reed's just sitting there. He says, let's see what you're going with this. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to whom? As to the Lord. Now, guys, before you get a big cheesy smile on your face and think, oh, right, the pastor's going to put the wives in their place. You just sit tight. I'll get to you guys. Because the Lord has instruction for both of us today, both men and women. But what's it talking about, being subject to? I've heard people discuss this verse, and they stop, and they say, you know what? They try to tell me, John, they say, you know what, this is actually Paul's opinion about the popular culture that existed in his day. And so they want to discount this. They're in complete harmony with what we read in Ephesians 4 and everything in Ephesians 5 that leads up to verse 22. But then they want to discount for the sake of cultural differences what's presented in verse 22. Friends, Paul's theology is not based on culture. What's the very next verse tell us? For the husband is what? You guys got your Bibles open, right? So what did it say? The head of the wife, but then notice the relationship. He clarifies the relationship. As Christ also is the head of what? The church. He himself being the Savior of the body. So friends, essentially, we need to define that phrase when it says, wives, be subject or be submissive or submit yourselves unto your husbands as to the Lord. What is Paul really saying? What theological concept does he tie in? Essentially, what he is saying is that when a godly woman who accepts the teaching that was given in Ephesians 4 and elsewhere in the Bible that makes up a well-rounded woman of God, then part of being that godly woman is to come with a submissive heart to your husband because he is the head of the wife. Now, in any part of my discourse with you this morning, have I said that women are to be floor mats for men? Friends, I did not say that, and I do not believe that. Notice from where Eve was created. Was she taken from his head? Was she taken from his feet? She was taken from his side. Symbolic of the fact that she is to be his partner, to be beside him. The Bible even uses the word in the King James, he needed a what? A helpmeet. And that Hebrew word that's translated literally means the one who completes. So until you have that godly woman by your side, men, you are incomplete in a sense. It is not good that man should what? Be alone. I spent 12 months in Iraq. I can testify to that. I missed my wife and kids desperately. People have asked me, were you afraid when you guys came under attack? I really didn't think about it. The thing that I dwelt upon was wondering if I would ever see my wife and kids again. That's what tore my heart out. So as we look at this and we understand Paul's theology, when it says, wives, submit to your husbands, in order for a woman to be a complete woman of God, she has to be submissive to her husband. She has to be open to his input. And it's really not the husband necessarily. Yes, he's the figurehead there to whom she is submitting. But who is she really submitting to? To God. You say, well, Pastor, how do you get that? Well, friends, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. And let's see if Paul made this up on his own or if he has a scriptural foundation upon which he is standing. Genesis chapter 3. In my Bible, it has headings over various chapters and over various subsections within those chapters. Over the chapter 3, it says the fall of man. But friends, we're dealing with Adam and Eve's choices, Eve's deception in sinning against God. They ate the fruit of which they were forbidden to eat. They realized once their eyes were open that they were naked. They went and hid themselves from God. God came looking for them, began to ask them questions. Did God need answers? God wasn't ignorant as to what was happening, was he? He simply wanted them to vocalize it and understand the magnitude of what they had accomplished. Verse 16, he speaks to the woman. And he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth what? Your children. Yet your desire will be for your husband. And he will what? He will rule over you. So friends, when Paul comes along in Ephesians 5:22 and 23, and he tells ladies, he says, listen, to truly be a woman of God, you have to submit to your husband just as you need to submit to Christ. Paul is not inventing new theology. He is simply restating and reaffirming that which God himself spoke to Adam and Eve. He's not making things up as he goes to suit cultural needs or cultural biases. Ladies, I don't want you to feel today that I'm picking on you. Because I'm not. I simply want you to be complete in Christ. One of the things I used to do when I was first doing my studies at Southern, taking my preaching classes, one thing that I began to crave and appreciate was feedback on my sermons. In the church where I did my student pastoring, I was very blessed in that there were multiple retired ministers in that congregation. Yeah, you talk about a daunting task. Okay? But there was a retired minister in that congregation that I just loved dearly. And I could listen to this guy read the ingredients on a cereal box. He just had a way to present things that you just love to listen. So I asked him, I said, will you please critique my sermons? And he said, I would love to do that for you. And in love, he showed me various points where I needed to improve. And I would pray about those things, and I would ask the Lord how I could incorporate them into my preaching. Because I want to be, I wanted then to be, and I want now to be an effective speaker. To rightly convey the truth that God gives me. And friends, I think that each one of us should have that teachable spirit when it comes to every aspect of our lives. How can we say that we want to grow in Christ, yet when correction comes, we turn our back upon it? That would be like paying $1,000 per session for a physical trainer. And then when they tell me to put down the jelly donuts, I say, "You're crazy. What do you know?" I kind of asked for their help, didn't I? You see where I'm going? If we submit to ourselves to Christ, then essentially we are asking Him to be our spiritual trainer. And when I read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then I have to have a teachable spirit willing to accept that counsel. Amen? Now, guys, before you think you're getting off too lightly today, I want you to realize that the burden that God has placed upon you is even greater than that which has been placed upon the ladies. Don't get up and leave. Hear me out. Okay? I already had Bert lock the doors after he took up the children's offering. Okay? So hang with me. What does he say? Verse 25. Husbands, do what to your wives? Love them. You know that in the Greek, there's various words for love. Are you aware of that? The word that's translated here is, it comes from, it's agapao, which the root word is agape. Okay? Agape love is the type of love that God has commanded husbands. Again, if you look in the Greek, when it says love, that agapao is presented there in the imperative form. It'd be like me looking at Eris and saying, "Eris, open the door." That's an implied command. So we have an implied command when he says, "Husbands, love your wives." But notice, agape love is that type of love that does not put conditions upon it. It's not a quid pro quo. Everybody know what that means? It's Latin for this for that. In other words, I'll do something for you if you do something for me. Agape love is not that kind of love. Agape love is a love that no matter what you do to me, I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to accept you. Now, a lot of men struggle with this. Because after the lust wears off and they're stuck with a marriage and they're noticing the toothpaste and the toilet paper and all this other stuff, some men even find out that their wives can't cook. It's happened. I could tell you an experiment about squash casserole. But I'm not going to do that. I didn't ask permission for that one. That should give you an indication that I got a yes the first time I asked, Dennis. Some men notice after a few years of marriage that, well, you know that dress size. Honey, looks like you need a new dress size. I've even heard some men say to their wives, "Honey, it looks like you spreading out a little bit there." I'll tell you what. I've been embarrassed for some women when I've heard comments like that made about them from their husbands in front of other people. Is that conditional love? No. That type of love is saying, as long as you fit the mold of the person I exactly married, then I will love you. Otherwise, well, you know, I'm such a catch that I may have to move on. And they fail to look in the mirror as they go by. And they fail to realize that they've got furniture disease. You guys know what furniture disease is, don't you? Men get furniture disease. It's when your chest falls down into your drawers. Okay? You get Dunlap disease, where your belly done lapped over your belt. conditional love sees those type of things. And they point it out. I used to weigh 280 pounds. And I was so self-conscious about the way I looked. And I was so afraid that Ginger would not love me. And I'll never forget the day she told me, "Honey, I love you for what's in here." Friends, if we are going to love our wives like God wants us to love them, we're going to love them for what's in here. Now, do some of them need a fill-up? Notice this. You read the second half of Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved what? The church. And He did what? He gave Himself for her. So friends, not only does God command you to love your wives unconditionally, but He also commands you to love your wives sacrificially. Look back in the first verse of Ephesians 5. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma." Now men, I am not suggesting to you this morning that you need to be crucified in order to love your wives sacrificially. But what are some ways that we can love our wives sacrificially? I've got a suggestion for you. How about when you have a knockdown, drag-out argument, you humble yourself and be the first one to come back and say, "Sweetheart, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the part that I played in that. Will you forgive me?" And don't just do it because, "Well, the pastor made me a checklist today and I'm going to check my checkbox." Adopt the principle and pray that the Lord will give you a heart that loves your wife sacrificially. That you're willing to go back to her and say, "Sweetheart, I messed up royally." But what do we like to do? We like to go back and say, "You know what? If you hadn't said this, if you hadn't done that..." Friends, I haven't studied conflict resolution completely, but I have learned a few things. And those "you" statements get you in a lot of trouble. I saw a poster the other day at the church school over at Tri-City. It had a picture of a horse on it. I shared this with the board members. I just loved this poster. It had a picture of a horse and had its teeth stuck out. And on that poster it said, "The best way to save face is to keep the lower half of it shut." Men, there's a lot of truth in that. You don't always need to point out everything that may be wrong. Wives, the same goes for you. But to love your wife sacrificially may mean that you need to say you're sorry. Maybe loving your wife sacrificially means that you start helping out around the house. I'm going to tell you what, I loathe doing dishes. And the other night I had about 40 things to do. And we'd had a lot of company come over. And there were a stack of... I think we used every plate we had. So there's this mountain of dishes. And I go to retire away to my study to do some preparations. And Ginger says, "Why don't you come help me with the dishes?" I'm going to tell you what, guys. I'd rather been hit in the face with a bat than go do those dishes. And I have to be honest with you, Brenda. The first few minutes that I stood in there drying them, I couldn't move my jaw because it was locked shut. But I tried not to look at her when I was doing that. And by the end of it, when I saw the joy that it brought my wife, man, it was worth it. Did I still get all my stuff accomplished? Sure. God gave me the time. Maybe loving your wife sacrificially means that you take money you've been spending on yourself and buy her something special. My wife is not a person that likes to spend money on herself. I'd give her money to go buy clothes and she'd come back with something for the kids. Reed, you know anybody like that? I know you do. I've had to buy her gift certificates to stores that don't sell children's clothes. What about taking care of the kids so she can have the night off? To go do something with her girlfriends. Some ladies from the church. What about stepping up to the plate and becoming the priest of your household like God has asked you to do? Initiating worship. Initiating prayer. Guys, I could give you a list a mile long. But the point is that if you submit yourself to Jesus, if you have a heart that first of all loves Jesus more than anything, then He will give you a heart to love your wife, even if she has become a little unlovable. I want you to notice something. When we read these texts, was the mandate that Christ gave women contingent upon anything that the husband did? There was nothing in the text that says, wives, if your man is a saint, then submit to him. I've looked at this in English and Greek, and it's not there. So let's talk about submission. Is this a mandate, ladies, for you to submit to an ungodly spouse to the point that you compromise your faith? No. Because the catch in there is be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. So I can't be, if I were a godly woman, I could not be subject to an ungodly husband to the point that it violates my relationship with Jesus. Are you with me this morning? So wives, if you are in that type of relationship, submit as far as you can without violating your faith. Now guys, there's no escape clause in yours either. Let me ask you a question. Those that betrayed Christ, did He stop loving them? What were His words? Father, forgive them, for they know what? Not what they do. That's the type of love that we as godly husbands have to have for our wives. Your wife's not going to be perfect. I got lucky in mine, almost is, but she's still got a few challenges. She claims that I snore so loud it sounds like I'm trying to kickstart a Harley. Okay? I've moved ceiling tiles. I'd rather point out my faults than hers. Did you notice that? She wants to tell you her faults. That's her business. Okay? So when Christ calls me to love her sacrificially, the desire of my heart should be to do whatever it takes to make her happy. Now, Solomon gives us some counsel about what it's like to live with a contentious woman. You think that brother knew anything about what it was like to live with some women? He had a little experience, didn't he? He says in Proverbs, the same chapter, he says that it's better to live either on the corner of a roof or to live in the desert than to live with a contentious woman. And I'm going to tell you, loving your wife unconditionally and sacrificially shouldn't have to feel like you're crawling through a half a mile of broken glass on bare knees. Because if that's the case, she's certainly not living up to what God has called her to be. Amen? But gentlemen, despite what she does, you still have a mandate from God to love her as Christ loved His church. I know it's not always easy, because I've been there. Ladies, I know it's not always going to be easy, because my wife's been there. But I assure you today that if you will surrender your heart completely to Jesus, that He will give you the strength to go through your relationship, no matter how it's structured. Whether you have a godly man that doesn't want any, that wants to live for Christ, or whether you have an ungodly man who has no concern for your spiritual life. Christ will be there, and He will be what you need in the absence of that man. Men, the same goes for you. You may have a wife who doesn't gel with you, who has different interests. But just as the Lord told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," so also shall Christ's grace be sufficient for you. So now we come down to the challenge, don't we? Are you going to be the man or woman of God that Christ has asked you to be? Are you going to submit to your husbands, ladies, as to the Lord? Men, are you going to love your wives unconditionally, sacrificially? I can't answer that for you. I can encourage you. I can show you the examples from the Scriptures. And I can beg and plead with you to adopt this into your life. So I made a decision when I got married that divorce is not an option. I've reminded Ginger a couple of times when it said, "Till death do us part." You're stuck with me, baby. And don't get any ideas, because I don't want to advance the trip. But having that tenacious, stick-to-it attitude that I'm going to make this work by God's grace has paid off. And now, by God's grace, we can weather those storms together. And I'm going to tell you, when I come home at night, if I feel beaten down, if I feel worn out, if I feel exhausted, I can collapse into the arms of a godly woman. And friends, for that I am eternally thankful. Friends, do what it takes to save your marriage. Do what it takes to make your marriage a union that truly glorifies God. I wonder if there's anybody that would like to stand with me today and say to the God of heaven, "Lord, by Your grace, I want to be a man or woman of faith, a godly man and woman that will submit to You fully." Is there anybody that would like to stand with me today and say that to God as it relates to their marriage? Praise be to God. Friends, let us pray together. Our loving Father, Lord, marriage is not easy. Anyone who ventures into that relationship lightly should be extremely cautious, because then they venture into that ground where they know not what they do. Lord, we have seen the examples from Scripture today as to how we can become godly women and godly men within our marriage relationships. But Lord, even for those among us today who are not married, we still need to have a submissive heart as to the Lord. Those single men here today still need to have unconditional and sacrificial love for those that they meet, so that when they do get married, it's not something they have to totally learn from scratch. But Lord, we know that we stand before You unable to do that which You have asked us to do. Lord, we need You to come in and take full control of our lives. So, Father, it's my sincere prayer just now that each one of us would pour out our hearts to You. Whatever anger, bitterness, hurt, fear, apprehension, whatever may exist in our heart by way of either rightful or perceived right to be there, Lord, let us surrender all of those things to You. Because bitterness becomes a poison that destroys our lives. Thank You, Father, for hearing our prayer today. Thank You for giving Paul the idea, the concepts, the principles to reiterate to us. May we speak the truth in love not only to our neighbors, but especially to our spouses. Let us move forward in unity of faith, in unity for the cause of Christ. It's in Your name this morning, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at MidlandSDA.org.